Well, hello again. But I wonder if you knew that there was a wedding song in the Bible. It speaks to the diversity that we get in God's Word, Psalm 45. But we're actually not going to be spending time thinking about that. Maybe you can talk about it with the person next to you later on, because we'll be jumping back into the book of 1 Timothy 2. I should say, if you are here for the first time, you've joined us partway through our sermon series in 1 Timothy 2. If you're here for the baptism tonight, we're so glad to have you here. We want to share the joy that we have in Jesus. We want to share that with you. But we're going to do what we do each week by opening up the Bible, reading it, thinking about what it says, and wrestling with what it means for our lives. Let's ask for God's help. Let's pray before we do that. Our gracious Father, we thank you again for your word, that all of it is breathed out by you and useful for us in so many ways. Well, we pray now that you'd help us to understand your heart as we see these words, these instructions of the Apostle Paul. And we pray in Jesus' name for these things. Amen. One of the things I love about the New Testament is the story of Paul and Timothy. I don't just mean the two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. I kind of just mean that Timothy turns up all over the New Testament whenever with Paul, often. In fact, Timothy is the most mentioned non-apostle in the New Testament. Timothy's mentioned 25 times in the Bible. That's more than actually most of the apostles were mentioned. More than Matthias, more than Matthew, more than Andrew. He's kind of like the most mentioned average Christian. Except he wasn't very average. For one, he was willing to be circumcised for the cause of the gospel. And listen to how the Apostle Paul spoke about him in Philippians 2. No one else gets a rap like this from the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says about Timothy. He says, "For I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but not Timothy. You know his proven character because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father." Timothy's one of the most outstanding men in the whole Bible, someone to aspire to be like. Do you know much about Timothy? Now's our chance as we open up this letter and think about it. And actually, as I thought about this, I look forward to the day that I meet Timothy. Do you ever think about that? That you get to meet the people that we read about in the Bible on the day that Jesus returns. You get to meet them in eternity. I don't know what I'll say to Timothy, but I just want to shake his hand. I just want to shake the guy's hand because of how God worked so mightily in and through him, as we see in the pages of Scripture. One person has said that when we read 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's letters to him, that's when we see the mind of Paul most clearly. Why? Because, well, apart from Jesus, Timothy is his closest friend. So where have we been in the letter of 1 Timothy so far? What have we seen? We've seen that Timothy, he's Paul's true son in the faith, he calls him. He's Paul's ministry protege. Paul's like the mentor, but kind of like more than a mentor. Because what does he say? He's like a father to Timothy. And Paul, what has he done? What's the situation, the story? He's left Timothy in Ephesus, in modern Turkey, to teach God's church there and to lead them in faith and godliness. And as we've seen in chapter 1, part of this means that he needs to tell false teachers to shush. Timothy, I want you to instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to listen to myths and speculation. Instead, what does Timothy do? He's meant to fight the good fight. He's meant to guard the good deposit of the gospel. Do you remember last week? He said, Timothy, have faith. Live in such a way that you have a clear conscience. Remember when we commissioned you for gospel ministry, Paul says, there were people prophesying over you. And he says, Timothy, remember that and keep going. Paul's trying to build up and encourage Timothy to lead God's church diligently. But the other thing that we see in Paul's letter to Timothy is that he keeps reminding him what God's church, what God's people should be like, what they should or shouldn't be, what should or shouldn't be happening in God's church, especially when they gather. So have a look at 1 Timothy 3 on the screens. The Apostle Paul says this, "I write these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God." You see, isn't that a beautiful way for talking about God's church, his people. That's why we have that, it's right down in the corner, really small there right now, but that picture of a church with a person inside it as our backdrop. See, the church is, according to Paul, the household of God. It's God's family living together under his roof. He's our Father, and we're his loved children, his joyful servants. And Jesus, he's our brother, he's our Savior who brought us into God's family. But now that God has saved us, he's brought us into his household, well, he wants us to live in certain ways, individually and together. And it's our passage today that starts that way of living he wants us to live. Did you notice? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It's like the start of Paul's instruction for not just Timothy, but for the church. Here's what the life and ministry and the gathering of God's household, God's people, should look like. So what's the first thing? What's the very first thing, the most important instruction that Paul gives to Timothy? How does he want Timothy to lead the church? Come with me. Paul starts with this desire of God for all. And Paul does this thing where he repeats the word all a whole bunch of times. So if you look down in your Bible now for a second, look at verses 1 to verse 4. He says, we're going to count them as we go, first of all. And then he says, I want prayer to be made for everyone, literally all men. Verse 2, for all in authority, so that we can live lives of all godliness. Verse 4, God wants everyone, literally all men, to be saved. All. He just keeps saying all this and all that. And then we get Paul's instruction, therefore, and God's desire for all. It's kind of a weird word to say over and over again, all. You know when you say a word lots of times and then it just starts being like a, feels really weird to say. I think that's happening right now. Let's tackle each one of those alls. I'm just going to say it weirdly a few times just to, you know, get it over with. Let's think about how each of these alls shows us the logic of Paul. So have a look with me. We're going to look at the first one. Verse 1 again. Paul starts, first of all. He starts, Timothy, this is my first, my most important instruction for God's church. What is the all-important thing that they should do? Look again, this is the second one. We're going quickly at the beginning. I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for all. See, the big thing that God's church is meant to do, especially when we gather, is pray. That shouldn't surprise us. Of course, God's church should talk to God, us, our God, God our Father. Prayer is the great act of faith and trust. If you trust and rely on God who made everything and who reigns over all, then what do? You pray. And so Paul says, I urge you to pray. Make it your focus. He doesn't say it's optional. He doesn't say do it when you feel like it. He urges, he calls, he basically demands that we pray. That's why in our service each week we have prayer scattered all throughout the service. Sometimes it feels like every second sentence is like a prayer. We also have an extended, focused time of prayer, don't we? But that's because Paul says, pray as a church. Pray in all these different ways, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings, intercessions. But it's that last one that I already mentioned, thanksgivings, that's important, isn't it? See, we ask God for things, but isn't it important to never forget to thank God who gives us all things, the one who gives us everything that we enjoy, our physical blessings, even more, our spiritual blessings in Christ, our forgiveness, our salvation from our sin and death and Satan. It's why our prayers in church every Sunday are saturated in thanking God. It's just right. And Paul commands it here. But then we get to the all of these verses. So Paul says, pray lots of different kinds of prayer for everyone, or literally all men, all people. See, there's no limit to what God, to who God wants us to pray for. He wants us to pray for any number of people that we can, and for all kinds of people across the breadth and diversity of humanity. God's desire for his church, first of all, is big prayer and lots of it. How big, how broad are your prayers for people? How big and broad are our prayers at church here? It's actually why we have what I think is a big and broad prayer rotation. In our service each week, when our prayer leader gets up, they lead us in prayer for all kinds of people. People near and far, people who are like us, people who are different to us, people who are Christians, people who aren't, people who are going well, people who are struggling, men, women, children, the members of our youth group, leaders and followers, people of all nations and all places. The reason for that is this passage. And that God is the God of all, and he's in control of all, and he can act for the good of all and for his glory. So when we pray in our services for all kinds of people, know that that's what we're called, what we're meant to do together. Pray devoted and mindfully and meaningfully as you listen along. Work hard to stay alert in it. I know it's hard, but it's Paul's instruction. It's God's desire that we pray for all. But then Paul gives us an example of some of those all people. So have a look at verse 2 there. This is our next all. He says, pray for kings and all those who are in authority. He says we should pray for those who are the highest in authority amongst people, kings and leaders of nations. Often in our prayer rotation, we pray for what? Our government. And often when we do that, we pray for Anthony Albanese by name. And we pray for Chris Minns. Chris, if you ever listen to this online, we pray for you. Sometimes we pray for King Charles. I'm not sure he's ever going to hear this sermon, but that's okay. Unfortunately, I racked my brain about this. I don't think we've ever prayed for our federal member or our mayor by name. We probably should, because pray for all is what Paul says. When stuff comes up in the news, when things happen in our society, things go wrong in our country or our world, do you stop and pray, not just for the people who were hurt or whoever it is, but pray for those in authority in those situations? So the high authorities, they should get our prayers. But did you notice that he says, all those in authority, any authority? Doesn't that mean that our prayers should include police and judges and teachers and commissioners and bosses and church and Christian leaders too? All in authority, Paul says, no limit. God, who reigns over all, can act for all. But now Paul goes on to what I think is the big reason. He shows us this is the big reason for praying for our kings and authorities. And it's got to do with the effect it has on God's people. So have a look at verse 2. He says, pray for kings and authorities. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. There's two sets of words there. The first is tranquil and quiet. Paul says, pray that our authorities would do a good job, that they would enable peace and order in society so the church, God's people, can live undisturbed lives, so we can get on with our life of living for Jesus. And that's what the second set of words is, living lives in all godliness and dignity, he says. That word godliness there, what does it mean? It means devotion to God. It's not so much God-likeness as much as it's God-woodness. It's our attention, our devotion to him. It's our life lived rightly towards him, worshiping him. And that word dignity there, it's about our character and our actions, living in the ways that God has said are dignified, righteous. And do you remember, we're thinking about that word. It's all devotion and all dignity. See, it's a life fully lived in devotion to God. Every day walking in all his ways, growing in the likeness of Jesus. God's desire is that we live all in and all out for him. Is that what you pray for? That's what we're called to as forgiven sinners. Is that what your life is about? Do you pray about that? And is that what we pray for as a church? I think it is, but why not pray it all the more? Pray for peaceful conditions so we as God's people can just get on with living the way that he wants us to, focused on him. But now, verse 3 and 4, Paul gets even more to the point of all this. So come with me, look at our next all. We'll get to it in a second, but look at how Paul draws it together in verse 3. We've got to pay close attention to see his logic. Use your brains. Work hard for late on a Sunday night. Look at verse 3 closely. Paul says, this is good and it pleases God our Savior. Paul says this, God's church praying for all and living quiet lives in all godliness, he says this is good. And this prayer and this godliness, he says, pleases God our Saviour. At one level, again, that should be obvious. Of course, God wants prayer and godliness. But don't take that phrase for granted. Pleases God our Saviour. First of all, it's an incredible thing that we should never forget that through Jesus, through the gospel, God is our Savior, not our condemner. He loves us. He sent His Son to save us from our sin by His grace, simply through faith, through trusting in His death for us. We can be saved. Thanks be to God. And second, be amazed that as forgiven sinners, we're now able to please God. God's word is really clear on this. Apart from Jesus, none of us can do anything that pleases God. By nature, we're hostile to Him, and everything that we do is stained by our sin and by living for ourselves, not Him. But now, as we come to Jesus, He cleanses us. He cleanses us and He gives us a new heart, and now we can do things that please Him. Only those who come to Christ in faith can do that. So now that we can please God, don't we want to please Him? Don't we want, above all, for Him, our Saviour, to be pleased with us? This prayer and godliness is good, Paul says, and it pleases God, our Saviour. What a statement, what a privilege. But then Paul explains why it really pleases God. And this is where Paul's been heading all this time. Have a look at verse 4. He says, it pleases God our Saviour, verse 4, who wants everyone, all people, to be saved. Do you see his logic? Why does God want his church to pray for all people and authorities? Why does he want his church to live quiet, godly lives? Because that's what will lead to more people being saved. As God's household, we pray for people. And as we quietly get on with our lives of devotion to Him, God uses our prayer and our godliness, our example, to bring more people to Himself, to a knowledge of the truth. As God's people pray, God works in the world. He answers the prayers. He loves to hear and do what we ask Him for His glory and kingdom. And as God's church stands out in how we live, people notice. People begin to listen to us. They ask questions and they ask about the reason for our hope and the reason for why we live the way we live. And so God's people share the truth with them. The truth of Jesus, the gospel. They come to a knowledge of the truth, Paul says. That phrase, knowledge of the truth. Whenever the Bible says knowledge of the truth, it's not just intellectual. It's not just knowing facts or information. It's not even just believing that the facts of the gospel are true. Knowledge of the truth, whenever that comes up in the Bible, it means you believe. You've come to know it as the truth. You've grasped a hold of the truth of Jesus. Knowledge of the truth, it's another way of saying faith in Jesus, trust in Him. God saves us as we come to know, to believe in the truth about His Son. And that, I think, just shows us what we really should be noticing in this part of God's word. We see the heart of God here, that God desires all to be saved. Do you know those words of the Apostle Peter? He says, God doesn't want any to perish, but all to repent. Do you remember those words of Jesus? He says, there is joy in the presence of God when one sinner repents. Do you love the heart of God? Do you love that He desires all to be saved? That He was willing to save you? Shouldn't we stand in awe of His love and mercy and patience? And don't we want what He wants? For all to be saved. If we do, we'll pray. And we'll live godly lives and we'll share the truth with them. That's God's design for His church right here in 1 Timothy 2. So what needs to shift in our mindset, in our attitudes, our priorities to pray and live for more people to know the truth? If I can just speak from my experience for a moment, here are some of the things that have helped me to grow in praying and living for that goal. One is our link missionaries. When our link missionaries come from overseas and they come and share their stories of God at work, it lights a fire in me. Or going to CMS Summer School, as I know a bunch of you did just a few weeks ago, and hearing about world mission. In a few weeks, we're going to have a Sunday of our own dedicated to talking about world mission. I hope it lights more of a fire in us. Another is, well, every time I hear the story of someone coming to faith in Jesus, especially when it's through our church. Thank you, Jaden and Ryan, for sharing your story tonight, guys. Doesn't that fire you up? And of course, another massive one for me is just reading God's word and seeing how much Jesus loves the lost. And how much Paul and Peter and Timothy laid down their lives for people to know Jesus. And seeing how from start to finish, the Bible is God's plan of salvation across all of history to bring about a new creation and eternal life with him. What could it be for you? What would help you grow to have a heart like God to see all people saved for Jesus? Well, now, because Paul's mentioned God our Savior, and because he wants all to be saved, now that he's mentioned the truth of the gospel, he can't help but explain the gospel again to us. This is the second part of our passage. I meant to say earlier that we were spending more time in the first column and less time in the second column. So just so you know, we'll speed up a bit now for the rest of our time. We're much shorter for the second part. But what does Paul do here? He does this thing where he's been talking about all and he then goes to talk about one. So just look at verse 5. Notice what he does. He's been saying all, and then he says, for there is one God. And one mediator. All. Now he focuses on the one. Let's think about each of the things he says. He says, for there is one God. He wants people to be saved and to know the truth because there's one God. This is the logic of Paul, that there's no other gods but the one true God. There isn't a host of other gods vying for the worship of humanity. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is the one true God. And because there's only one God, all people owe their worship to him. But there's a problem. The problem is humanity has made up other gods that don't exist. And people give them the glory that the one and only God deserves. And so there's this problem. There's one holy God and humanity has turned their back on him. And so they deserve nothing but his wrath and judgment. But because the holy God is also gracious and loving and merciful, he's God the Savior, because he is those things, he's made a way for us to be reconciled to him, the one God. Have a look at verse 5 again. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind. God has done the impossible. He's made a way. No one could repair their relationship with God. No one could restore humanity back to him except for the one that God chose and sent. There's one person, one being who can be, who's fit to be the mediator between sinful humanity and the holy God, to represent both God and humanity and bring us together in peace and harmony. That's what a mediator does. Look at the play on word that Paul uses. He says there's one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. He's saying there's only one mediator because he's a man like us, because he's God in the flesh. He represents us and he did what we can't do. He lived a perfect life, righteous as a man. And he represents God and does only what he can do, pay the immeasurable price for our sin. So Jesus is the one and only way that we could ever possibly be reconciled to God. And God did it. He did it for us. And Paul tells us how he did it. Look at verse 6. Don't get bored of this. How did Jesus become our mediator and make peace between us and God? He gave himself. He gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. What's that talking about? It's talking about the cross. The cross of Jesus was a testimony of God's love. He's God, our Savior, who sent his Son for us just at the right time. And the cross was Jesus giving himself as a ransom. A ransom for, what's that word we were thinking about before? All. What Jesus endured on the cross, the physical suffering of the cross, his death, and the spiritual suffering of God's wrath, God's righteous wrath against the human sin that was put on him, the righteous one. What Jesus endured there was a ransom, the price paid for our freedom. Jesus gave himself, his life, as the price. He did this so that all might be saved, as and when they come to know the truth, to believe in him. You accept that he paid the ransom for you. You accept him as your mediator, as your one and only way, your one and only shot of being right and at peace with God. That is the wonder of the gospel, the truth that God wants all people to know and believe and so be saved. And so that's why, verse 7, that's why God did what he did when he made Paul a herald, a teacher of the Gentiles, the nations, so that everyone could know about the faith and truth that are in Jesus. Because the one God gave us one mediator, because he's God, our Savior, who wants all to be saved, he chose Paul to be his ambassador, his apostle, his mouthpiece, to declare, to teach, Jesus is our one mediator. And I just think that fits with what he's already said about the church. Through us, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Maybe we're not, we aren't apostles like Paul. But many of us are teachers of God's truth in some way. And all of us can be a herald as we pray and as we live godly lives and share the reason for the way we lived. Jesus, our mediator, our ransom. I want to draw it together as we wrap up. All along the way, as we've been going, I've been getting us to reflect and think about how this impacts us, how it should shape and challenge us. And so I don't want to go over that all now and explain that in depth. I really just want to share two final thoughts, two last responses briefly to Paul's words here. The first response is that we should imitate the heart of God. If he's God, our Savior, if he wants all to be saved and to know the truth, if that's what he desires for our world, shouldn't it be what we want to? As we pray, as we live godly lives, as we seek to share the truth and herald the gospel and to promote and support the gospel being heralded, if that's a word, to the world, as we throw ourselves into the opportunities for gospel ministry that we have, as we talk to our neighbor about faith, as we invite a friend to life, as we support our missionaries like Lama or like Kelly Nicholas, we do those things all the more when we imitate the heart of God who wants all to be saved. Will we pray for a heart like God's for the lost? Response one, imitate the heart of God. But the second response is really just the second part of our passage. It's that we simply thank Jesus for the cross. When we read God's word and we once again come across the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us, what else should we do but thank him? And in particular, thank him today that at the cross he gave himself and paid our ransom. The price for our sin paid in full. And he became our one mediator. He brought us peace with God. Impossible, yet made possible through him. Have you thanked him today for the cross? Did you thank him yesterday? Will you thank him tomorrow? Let's thank him now as we close in prayer. We stand amazed in your presence, our Lord Jesus, and we wonder how you could love us, sinners condemned unclean. You took our sin and sorrows. You made them your very own. You bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful is you, our Saviour's love for us. So we thank you, Jesus, our mediator, our ransom. We thank you that you gave yourself for all. And God, our Father, we pray that our hearts might be like yours, that we might desire all to be saved, and pray that through us, more and more people will come to a knowledge of the truth of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.